Gracious God, as we have heard your word this day, we pray that you will shed your light, you who are the light of the world, on our lives, on our hearts, on our motives, our wills, our affections. Amen. Our Syrophoenician moment. We just heard about the Syrophoenician woman. There was a quote by the narrator in an old movie called Gone, Baby, Gone. And the narrator says, "I've always believed that it was the things you don't choose that make you who you are." There's a lot of good news in here, but sometimes people will say, Father Reed, you just went from preaching to meddling. And so it might be feel like that, but believe me, it is good news as we follow it. There are circumstances because of this, things that happened to us, things that we didn't choose. These are the things that make us every now and again say, "I didn't sign up for this." How many times have there been unexpected circumstances in your life? Events that had happened, sickness, a challenge, any number of things that could happen. And you say, "This is not what I signed up for. The things that I choose and I planned, but this is not one of them." But who you are and who I am will be determined often by what we do in that moment where we haven't had a choice before to make. I think of, for instance, Colleen Jositis back in 1967, sitting, a devout Roman Catholic woman sitting at her home watching the television news and the riots that were going on in downtown Detroit and the burning and everything that was happened. You know, the lack of employment and a whole lot of issues finally surfaced. And she had never been distinguished by doing anything outside the home particularly. She was a homemaker, and she just lived her life day by day. But by 1971, 4 years later, she had headed up an agency to help retrain people. She coordinated the work and co-opted the leaders and the CEOs of the automobile industry, et cetera, to help retrain a lot of these young people that were so frustrated with their lives. She didn't sign up for that as she looked at the news, but something of somebody called a holy discontent began to work inside her, and she knew that she had to do something about it. She didn't choose it initially. She just watched the news until God begins to do a holy disturbance within her and within our lives. So we turn to Jesus. And here we have the story where in the first part of this chapter, chapter 15, Jesus, you have the story of Jesus constantly in trouble with the religious leaders. He's fussing with them. They're fussing with him. They want him to hold on to tradition. He says the word of God and the scriptures are more important than your traditions that you hold on so dearly. And finally, he leaves the area because the hostility was getting stronger and stronger. And the text says that he withdrew to the area or region of Tyre and Sidon. To withdraw is not the same as, "Hey, disciples, we're going on a mission to the Gentiles." Because that region was the region of the Gentiles and was often called, when they talk about Tyre and Sidon, they would say, "That's Gentile territory. Jews do not go there, and generally they don't come around us here." And it was the only trip that Jesus ever made outside the Jewish territory in all his 3 years of ministry and career, vocation, the only time. And he didn't go on a mission. He went to withdraw just to maybe be away from all the storm that was going on with, we would say, the media, and just to be outside. And then, of course, enter who? Well, the woman we know as the Syrophoenician woman. She recognizes him. And by the way, gossip never has a problem with borders. generally. It can get back and forth. She knew who this guy was. She'd heard the stories, but she was a Gentile woman. And she came up to him boldly, and she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tempted by a demon." And by the way, you just heard Paul writing in Romans in verse 30 of chapter 11, God has consigned all, that's the Jew and the Gentile, all to disobedience. He said, you're all disobedient. He's telling the Jews, you missed your point. You were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles about who I am and what about what I want to, how I will bless the whole world through you. No, you've forgotten. You thought you were the only special ones, and they were nothing. And he said, so you are not pristine. You are disobedient. And of course, the Gentiles already knew they were disobedient to that God, and they were not particularly interested. But he said, God has consigned all to disobedience in order that he may have mercy on all. Notice how the Syrophoenician woman says, Lord, have mercy on me. And Paul says, the very heart of God is for all people, Jew and Gentile, to have mercy upon them. I want to just say a word about that word mercy. We can kind of glide over it as kind of a warm-hearted word, but it literally is very strong. Hesed in Hebrew, and it shows up so many times about God's mercy. And it means literally loving kindness. Now, loving kindness for all you hard-headed and big-muscled guys is sounds kind of like pouring warm syrup over pancakes during a Sunday brunch. That is not what it is. It's tough. Loving kindness has to break through boundaries that you and I, in our natural, fallen way, do not want to have anything to do with. Somebody has said mercy is love's second name, because it is another way of talking about the very love of God. And it shows kindness and compassion without any regard for merit. In other words, you don't deserve this, but I'm merciful to you anyway. You got that? We struggle in our own lives with even accepting that God is merciful to us, even when we do not deserve it. We received mercy. But here's the cruncher. Now, the turning point is where we are asked to show the mercy that God had on us towards someone else. Sometimes we are hoarders of love and appreciation. If somebody says something nice about you, gives you some kind of a verbal gift or flower or something, and you just love it and you just kind of take it in, and that's nice. I like those from time to time. A lot, probably. But the real issue is whether we can pass that on, as the Lord tells us to, or whether we hoard it and we've just got a whole attic full of wonderful compliments and awards and all of those things about who we are, what we are, and we feel good about, but we don't think to say that, empty the closet and pass it on to somebody else. And so with a Syrophoenician woman and Jesus, we have this dialogue, wonderful dialogue. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Who did she call him? Son of David. She's smart. Son of David means that she recognizes the Jewish limits and the boundaries. She knows that he's Jewish and that he has no reason and requirement to do anything for her. So she said, I know you're Jewish, and I know you don't have to even listen to me. But then she puts that other word in. O Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord. And she knew somehow that word Lord was pushing him beyond his Jewish boundaries. She let Jesus know that she knew that his net was going to be cast far broader than the Jewish religion itself. Matthew 28:19 is the Great Commission, where Jesus turned to his disciples and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go into all the world. So there she probably hadn't read the whole story from there, because that'd be written later, but she knew what the message was, that he had a bigger vision. His net was cast. Jesus' mission was actually universal, and the woman comes in with this wedge. I know you're Jewish, But I know that you have a universal mission, and I'm here. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me and heal my daughter who is tempted, not tempted, but who has a demon spirit. Jesus, what did he answer? He gave her no answer. Silence. And we can put in the blanks. Why, if he was really starting out like, wow, I haven't thought of this for a long time or ever. What's going on here? We don't know if that's going on or if that was what we call a pregnant pause where he wanted to build it up for the next line that might come. So he says nothing. But in that silence, what happens? The disciples, by the way, in case you don't make the connection, that's you and me. The disciples say, and they beg him, actually, send her away. She's disturbing everybody here. Send her away. That is our voice sometimes as with the disciples. She's disturbing this thing out here. This foreigner, this stranger is disturbing us. Send her away. Get rid of it. And then finally, Jesus comes back. But he says this, he said, by the way, he said, my mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, this is not my job. This is what anyone, I didn't sign up for this. That's the way it sounds. And she comes back, Lord, help me. And then he comes back again. You see this going on. This is more than a gentle dialogue. It's almost like a lawyer, she's after him. He said, it's not fair to give the children's bread to the dogs. And by the way, that was not necessarily a slam. These were probably the pets that kind of hung around under the kitchen table in a culture like that. And so it was like the crumbs fall down here to the dogs and the puppy, and they pick it up and so on. And so he said, no, this is the children's bread, not to be given to the dogs, your pet. And she then comes back and says, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. Bullseye. She hit a home run right at that point. You understand? And he said, oh, woman, he said, you're good. He says, great is your faith. That was the turning point. And she finally comes back to him. In that moment, you see what I would call the Syrophoenician moment, where the gospel that had been proclaimed already, the good news of the kingdom into the Jewish world, all of a sudden, without warning, Jesus didn't ask to sign on for this. It seems he went to withdraw, to rest with his disciples, to get out of the heat of the hostility back home. And there he meets what he didn't plan to meet. Send her away. This is the temptation for those disciples and for all the disciples all the time throughout history. We sometimes will want to say, send her away. She is crying after us. She's annoying. She's disturbing us. This is the sin of exclusion when you boil it down to a line. To exclude this person from everything that Jesus is about. And I would say, just in the events that have happened in North America, let us say, in the last week or so, it is a reminder of what this means for us to say, send her away. It is one thing, it's racism. And we don't preach much about it, as one Christian leader recently said. And to the Jews, for them, they were the chosen people of God. The Gentiles were nothing. Even after God had told them, you are to be the light to the Gentiles. You are to bless the world. I will bless the world through you to them. Lost it. That was the Jews, and that was their particular version of racism. But then you remember the Greeks also, and Paul had this time in Athens where he was giving a lecture to the philosophers there, and they believed, the Greeks were a high philosophical culture, and they believed they were superior to all the other tribes of the world, and they considered the other tribes to be barbarians. But they, this high Greek philosophical culture, and they were, if you read some of their material, they consider themselves superior. And then Paul has to respond, and he says, well, actually, no. To the Jews, he said, by the way, I know you don't like the Gentiles, but you know what God has done? He said, you are the root of the tree where the covenant began with Abraham. You are the root. But he said, you know, I'm taking these Gentiles, and you got the tree, and I'm taking them a little twig, and I'm grafting the Gentiles into your tree. Now you can't get rid of them. Now you just ponder that for a moment. And if you were a good Jew, how this would feel. No. You can't get rid of them. They're going to grow and they're going to flourish in you. And then to the Greeks, God says, by the way, he said, you think you're, he doesn't say this, but he's implying you think you are superior to all the other tribes. But all the tribes of the world and all the races come from one man, Adam. In other words, if you take Adam as the beginner, all the races of the world come out of that. So you cannot say you are better than anybody else. You count and they don't. So racism cuts across, and in the gospel and in the letters we see it hitting the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The other one that is a very 20th century, and it's existed in many other places, is fascism. That's just been a bit of an extension of that. Blood and soil, we heard it last weekend. It was in Germany, Nazi Germany, and it was in Charlottesville as well. Tim Keller, a Christian pastor in New York City and Christian writer, he said they claimed to champion traditional family values and moral virtues over against the decadence of the society around them. But it was a way, and I've seen this because I've actually studied some of this, and it took me a long time to realize that while I wanted to promote family values and strengthen families and parenting and so on with children and all of that, I realized that the subtext for, not all, but for some of them, actually was to enclose the world with my little family, and they all look the same. They have the same pigment of their skin. They have the same heritage. And that's going to be the most important. And you have a way of not looking over the fence and seeing somebody there. That was disturbing, I have to tell you, for me, when I realized that that was happening in some Christian circles. Our moment. Our moment is to pray. We don't want to do this. But to pray for a Syrophoenician woman to come our way, either in our personal life or sometimes in the life of the church. It will surprise us, but if we pray for it, we are saying, I'm going to be open to what God brings to me. I am going to allow that, symbolically, that Syrophoenician woman, that disturber, to come and disturb us in this church and to disturb me. Because that person knows what God is about more than I do in some cases, in some ways. She hears the story, and she hears the gospel in that fresh way, and she knows what Christians are supposed to be about. And then she comes and says, Lord, and this church, and you, follower of Jesus, heal. Do this. I'm needy. We disciples are often not paying attention when this sort of things happen. The Syrophoenician woman was paying careful attention to Jesus and everything he was saying. She has a claim on the promises of Jesus. And we as disciples sometimes simply do not get it. Sometimes the stranger is the only one who can call us out. Finish. Polish Nobel Prize-winning poet Wisława Szymborska made this point in one of her writings. She remembers this woman who seemed to be a normal woman who was caught up mostly in her daily life and her cares, just an ordinary person. But when the moment arrived, ran headlong into a burning building to save children who were not her own. And then Simbraska says, we know ourselves only insofar as we have been tested. Until we have been tested, get this, until we have been tested, there is no sense of boasting about our own goodness. It's because it's not been tested. And then afterward, there's no need. Christ Church, God has blessed us abundantly, more than we can ask or imagine, more than we deserve. But God didn't bless us for nothing. God has made us weak so that we will depend utterly and completely on the strong name of Jesus. And God has made us strong so that we will carry the poor, the needy, the broken, the brokenhearted, those who, the psalmist says in Psalm 72, have no helper. God grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond. Amen.